This message is Know the Bible. It helps you to fully appreciate Christ. One of the articles that people should read, it's called Know Your History. Basically, the article says that you cannot fully understand what you ought to protect and what you ought to stand for, what you should do in the present, if you don't know the past, if you don't know the history. Of course, one of the big complaints is they no longer teach American history. They teach more of a hate America version of history. They de-emphasize most of the great stuff and overemphasize the bad stuff. For instance, America was the first country that came up with a Bill of Rights. And the Bill of Rights is to fight government abuse or abuse of governmental power, because that was one of the complaints about King George III, and there were other aspects of it. But that was a tremendous breakthrough in government. It wasn't just whatever the majority in the legislature says. They could bully the rest of them, or the executive branch, you know, the king and others could bully people. Regardless of anything else, people had certain rights, and it started with, you know, freedom of speech, freedom of religion, and freedom from undue search and seizure. That's the big issue now. You probably have heard about PRISM and other programs that leaker who's in Hong Kong leaked, that the government, and apparently it's been going on for years and been expanded in the current administration, their list, they have got apparently records on every keystroke you ever made on the computer, every phone call you made. Now, whether that's totally true or not, at least that's the claim. And then they can find out all kinds of things about you. I heard this the other day. I actually heard it from two sources. Whether it's true or not, I guess they'll probably be debating that in years to come. They say the Supreme Court decision on the Affordable Health Care Act was going down until someone used PRISM and came up with some dirt on the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. And suddenly, even though he and others wrote the decision against it, he suddenly changed his vote. And they... two whistleblowers said they blackmailed him, and that's why he changed it. Now, I know people say, you can't prove it just because these two guys said it, but usually, historically, the truth will eventually come out. The only point I'm getting at is that for young people to appreciate what the Founding Fathers did when they came up with the Bill of Rights, they have to understand the background, the fight for the Bill of Rights, and how you have to always protect it. Because governments, students in certain courses have to study what Hitler and Stalin and some of the worst dictators did. They totally abused human rights. You know, they were creating, as they saw it, the socialist workers' paradise of one sort or another. And the government's goals were so great, it didn't matter if we abused the rights of individuals. Of course, the others, the ends justified the means. What you end up was, the means became the end. In other words, the horrors of Stalinism, you know, the gulags and all that, that actually is what that period in Soviet history is known for. And we could talk about the horrors of Hitler's many... He actually had a whole system, over 300 concentration camps, labor camps, as well as the death camps. That's what they're known for. So, and I'm getting to the Bible here in just a second. But what I'm saying is, you understand why the Bill of Rights is important and what it means and what it ought to mean and how we should protect it, only if you understand American history. Well, I'm saying in the Bible, the same thing is true. I'm going to read a scripture, 1 Peter 1, and I'm going to make the statement that to fully understand what Peter is talking about, you have to know the history that goes with this statement. And most of the world... hasn't been taught to appreciate the history of it. It's 1 Peter 1:17, so they don't fully understand it. I mean, they understand it to some extent, but not fully, because they don't know the history. And I want to show you why knowing the history, the background, will allow you to more fully understand it. And actually, Peter has a warning here for all of us. 1 Peter 1:17, Peter writes, "And if you call on the Father, who, without respect of persons, judges according to every man's work, past time of your sojourning here in fear," he means in fear of backsliding, in fear of messing up, For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, you know, because money is corruptible, and so is gold and silver. Eventually it'll corrode, as silver and gold, but from your vain conduct is what conversation meant in those days, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish, without spot. If you want to fully understand what is the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, you cannot understand that expression if you don't know the history. Let me just say a few things about backsliding. I believe that God is faithful. He's going to hold you in his hand with his Holy Spirit like this. But he's not going to force you into his family. You can wiggle out. I like the Baptist expression, backslide. Like you wiggle out, you come out the backside and fall back into the world of sin and other things. You can backslide. And that's what Peter's talking about. Peter says if you more fully understand the sacrifice of the Lamb, you're less likely to backslide. You'll appreciate it more. You'll understand it more. And I believe that's true. To understand it, you have to know the background, because the pressures of human nature and Satan's society are going to be great and powerful on us. Let's go to John 1:29. We're building up to the full background, but first I want to make a statement that John makes that's very helpful to understand it. John 1:29. John says in chapter 1, verse 29, the next day, John sees Jesus coming unto him, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God. You think of an innocent little lamb. The Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. Now, where did that come from? By the way, verse 14, you'll see that Christ was the Word. That actually Christ was God, the spokesman of the God family, verse 14. So a God gave up his life as a Lamb of God for our sins. So now let's take a look at the analogy. The analogy goes back to the first Passover in Egypt. So if you say, well, you know, all that stuff from the Old Testament is totally done away. We don't even need to read it. We don't even need to know it. You're missing the core of Christianity, which is the sacrifice of Christ, because it's based on a lamb. Well, what lamb are they talking about? Well, most people know, if you know the Bible well, you know that the lamb it's talking about is the lamb that was sacrificed on the first Passover. And Peter says if you don't want to be seduced out of God's hands, you need to appreciate how that lamb saved us. That lamb, actually what Moses said was the death angel's coming. They were in the day portion of the day, but the death angel is coming tonight, and everybody before dark should, I think, roughly one lamb per 10 persons. So some families might combine with others. You take a lamb, and then you drain the blood in a little basin, and then you put it on the doorpost of your house. And then, of course, they roasted the lamb. They're going to eat it that night, too. And when the death angel hit Egypt, all the Israelites' homes were protected by the blood of the lamb. So the death angel came, he saw the blood of the lamb, and he passed over those homes. But the Egyptians, of course, didn't believe in what Moses was preaching. They weren't under the lamb, and, of course, all their firstborn sons died. Death hit every family in Egypt, and even firstborn animals. Every home in Egypt was screaming from death, except the Israelites, who were protected by the blood of the lamb, which passed over them. So that's what it means, and that's where the lamb comes from. Now, some people will say, well, we don't have to worry about being seduced by the world, because once saved, always saved. Well, is that really what the Bible teaches? Let's see what Peter says. Let's go back to 2 Peter, his follow-up letter to the first one, 2 Peter 2:19. And by the way, Peter's not the only New Testament writer who said this. All of them did, if you study them closely. But let's just look at 2 Peter. Very dramatic, the way he puts it. 2 Peter 2. Uh, I'm going to pick it up in verse 22, 2 Peter 2, verse 22. He's speaking about people that backslide. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, the sow that was washed to wallow in the mire. I'll also go to verse 20, because it's good to see verse 19 and 20, get the full context. What he's saying, it's just like a dog who gobbles up his own vomit. That's what it's like when you go back to the world after you've known the truth. While they promise them liberty, that's the people who are preaching false gospels to the Christians, they themselves are servants of corruption. Whatever sin grabs you, you become a slave to it. It could be drinking, gambling, drugs, sexaholics, all kinds of different things that can grab you. They are servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, the same as he brought in bondage. Remember that word slavery, it's important too. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it had been better for them if they have not known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. In other words, you're better off to not know the truth. Once you know the truth, this is your one and only chance. You've got to stick with it. You're better off not even to know it. But once you do know it, God expects you to not backslide. And appreciating the sacrifice of Christ will help us all do that. And remember, he mentions slavery here, sin is slavery. One of the models of the first Passover, they were slaves in Egypt. And it was the sacrifice of the lamb. That was the plague that broke Pharaoh's back. And Pharaoh said, get out of here, you're free, I don't care anymore, you're free, I don't want any more of these plagues. It was that. The Passover night and the power of that plague that frees them, just like the power of Jesus Christ's sacrifice frees us from sin. And if you don't know the slavery part of Egypt, you won't see that analogy. And then, of course, what they did was they, after the sacrifice is eaten, a few hours later, after they, sacrificed it and drained the blood, then they roasted it and ate it in an unleavened meal. And let's go to John 19:31. I want to make a point about the holy days that, often is unnoticed. John 19:31. When it says Jews, it means the leadership of the Jewish people primarily. And the Jews are the leadership, therefore, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the holy day, the first day of unleavened bread, the body should not remain upon the cross or stake on the Sabbath day. For that Sabbath day was a high day. In other words, within an hour or two, they would soon be into the days of unleavened bread. So they said, we can't have this horrible thing besmirching Jerusalem on days of unleavened bread. Those men would have survived longer. Get those bodies down. So the Romans, of course, did what they needed to do to end the whole thing. And Christ was gotten off the stake, and of course he died. By the way, they didn't break his bones because that was part of prophecy. They besought Pilate that their legs might be broken so they would die quickly. But, of course, Christ had already died because of the spear in the side. Now, what happened right before the days of unleavened bread in Egypt? They killed a sacrifice, the innocent lamb. The analogy is perfect. Christ died exactly when the official lamb of Israel was being killed. Evening sacrifice, roughly 3:30 to 4:30. Sunset's about 6 p.m. in the Middle East. We have a whole booklet on it if you want to read the booklet. But the significance of Christ dying when the Lamb of Israel was sacrificed is important. If you miss that significance, you don't fully understand it. Just like people don't fully appreciate the Bill of Rights unless they know why the American Revolution was fought and why King James got to be too bossy and King George III of England, and some of the background to what happened. Christ's blood saves us from the natural consequences of sin, which is death. But he also freed the Israelites from slavery, which is also part of the first Passover that's seen. And also, Egypt was a worldly, pagan, systematic power of the world. What God did in the build-up to the Passover, he destroyed the pagan idols of Egypt. He just showed the Egyptians how stupid they were. First, the Nile River. They worshipped the Nile River. He turned it into stinking blood. They worshipped flies. Well, God cursed them with flies. They worshipped the sun, you know, Ra, the sun god. God turned the sun off. One of the plagues, it got inky black. So dark you couldn't see your hand in front of your eyes. It wasn't like a deep overcast day. I mean, it was total black. And you could imagine the Egyptian screaming, "Get Moses, we got to have this relieved." Like the God of Israel was so much more powerful than their sun god. And then as they left, Moses told them that night when they ate the lamb meal to eat it with unleavened bread and to eat it quickly, because they were going to hurry out of Egypt. Just like we should flee sin. That's what the Bible says, to flee sin. Quickly get away before the temptation grabs you. By the way, who does the unleavened bread represent? You all know, but I'll just put the question mark. Who does the unleavened bread represent? Let's go to John 6:51. We do talk about this during the New Testament Passover or the Lord's Supper. But I want to just mention it. I'll pick it up in verse 48, John 6, verse 48. I, this is Jesus Christ in the first person speaking, I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. Now, if you didn't know anything about the history of Israel, what's he talking about? You wouldn't know what he's talking about. You wouldn't understand the New Testament if you don't understand the Old. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. He means not die the second death, but live eternally. I, Jesus Christ, am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give you is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. In other words, the reason Christ's flesh was so badly damaged was because that's part of the sacrifice. He was the bread, which also is for our healing and other things. Christ is the true bread. And you have to understand that or you won't get the full meaning of the sacrifice. And a lot of it's lost if you don't know the Bible history of the first Passover. Now, this is a corny story, but I hope you get the vague meaning of it. It's called the haircut. A teenage boy just passed, he was 16, sweet 16, he just passed his driver exam, education course at school, got his driver's license. Dad, I want to be able to drive the family car. His dad knows how irresponsible he is. He says, well, look, I'm not going to let you drive the family car. You bring your grades up from D and C to B. Be average. The boy said, and get your hair cut. Then we'll talk about whether you're responsible enough to drive the family car. Because his hair was long and had weird stuff in it. It didn't look manly, just weird. The boy thought for a few moments, decided he could settle, you know, for the offer and agreed on it. About 7 weeks later, report card came. He got his grades up from D+ to B-. He said, look, I did it, Dad. The dad said, yeah, but your hair is still a horrible, stringy mess. The boy said, you know, Dad, I've been thinking about that. You also said I had to read the Bible as part of the deal. Yes, I said that, and I noticed you have been reading the Bible. I said, well, since I've been reading and studying the Bible, I've noticed that Samson had long hair, and probably some of the other Nazarites had long hair. So, you see, I don't really have to cut my hair. Now, you're going to love the dad's answer to this question. The dad said, did you also notice in your reading the Bible, in your Bible study, that all of them walked everywhere they went? Knowing how to apply the Bible is a part of the Bible can easily be misapplied. By the way, you can't fully apply the New Testament if you don't understand the Old Testament. You know,
Who is this Jonah guy?
And you know what I'm saying? It's so obvious you have to know both. And they both work together hand in hand if properly understood. So most of the world has lost some of the meaning of Christ's sacrifice because they don't see the connection between the Old Testament, Bible history, and the New Testament. To fully understand it, we have to acknowledge the history and why it's important. And just remember Peter's point about you have to fear backsliding. You have to really fear it and not worry about it. We might take one look at Philippians 2:12, because the same thing that Peter is saying, Paul is saying in his own style. Paul is saying the very same thing. Philippians 2:12. Remember, Peter said to fear. Notice what he says, Philippians 2:12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only. Paul was gone, but sending them a letter to the Philippian church. But now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Does that sound like once saved, always saved? It's Paul is saying, you better be careful that you don't backslide. That's really what he's saying. Let's go to Hebrews 2. Another statement about from Paul that I think is very meaningful in the same way. Hebrews 2, verse 3. Hebrews 2, verse 3. And here's what he said, Paul is saying, to these were probably Jewish Christians. How shall we escape? But it applies to all Christians, of course. Matter of fact, I would argue that the Bible is more meaningful to the end time generation, both Old and New Testament prophecies and the more specific gospel statements, to us more than to the people in the past, because all the events are kind of coming together. We can see things that people thousands of years ago probably did not fully see. So this applies to us. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In other words, Paul is saying that they could neglect it. Now, in their case, they were being pulled back into Judaism by their Jewish friends and relatives, were beating them up about, well, the Jewish traditional things and probably eating with Gentiles. And I'm sure the Jewish people had some persuasive arguments. Plus, in many cases, if they kicked you out of the synagogue, which is what the Pharisees and scribes often did, your business contacts would be highly affected. So it could affect how much money you can make. You know, you wonder why was Paul raising money for the poor saints in Jerusalem? Well, some of it may have to do with persecution as well as the drought and other factors. But just kind of picture the pressure they were under. Paul says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We have a chance to become baby gods, to be in God's family, to see Christ as he is when he returns, which at first began to be spoken of by the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. In other words, by all the apostles that heard Jesus Christ preach. 4:11, Hebrews 4:11. But if you read the entire context, he's talking to them about how the Israelites, during that same time period, the Passover and the, you know, 7, 8, 9, 10 weeks after that, how they did not believe God. And they backslid and in the disaster. 4:11, of whom we have many things to say, hard to be uttered, seeing you're, that's 5:11, 4:11. But they were dull of hearing too. Verse 4:11, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. The rest was the promised land that they were going to enter. Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. As you remember the story, when the 12 spies came back from the promised land, and they told the Israelites, it's there. Just have faith that God can get us in there. They didn't trust God. They didn't have any faith. And during that same period, they rebelled 10 times against God and Moses. Totally frustrated God. Maybe not totally, but certainly made him angry. And God said, they will not enter my promised land. Only their children will. And except for two people who remained faithful, all of them, and the next 40 years, died in the desert and did not enter the promised land. Now, that example is given in the New Testament. But if you don't know the story of the Israelites and all their backsliding and their lack of trust in God, you won't get the point. And it really did happen. It's like they had the Passover. They were freed from Egypt. They left. Matter of fact, even when they first came in contact with the Red Sea, they didn't have much faith. Moses said, be still and see the salvation of God, because they were kind of cornered with the Egyptians coming in behind. And, of course, in the Ten Commandment movies, done very dramatically, Moses lifted his rod and his arms, and the Red Sea just parted like a zipper. And they walked through the ocean on dry land. And then, of course, it closed in and destroyed the Egyptian army. But in the weeks that followed, the Israelites just didn't have any faith. When Moses went up to Mount Sinai, as soon as he was out of sight, they went right back to paganism, the golden calf. You know the story. But if you don't know the story, you're not even sure what Paul is talking about. The significance is lost on you. We want to receive the true promised land, which is the family of God. We don't want to minimize it. And what I believe we should have is a positive attitude, knowing we can trust God. The Israelites didn't believe it. We can trust God. God is with us all the way. But we have to appreciate the danger of backsliding, the pressures that the world will put on us, and it will. And then we can appreciate the dying of an innocent lamb to save us. And we can resist any backsliding. Now, some will say, well, is this Passover, unleavened bread stuff for New Testament Christians? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5 for a definitive answer. And it's definitive for several reasons. One, they are quite a distance away from Jerusalem. They're in Greek territory. They're in Europe. So people say, well, it's only because they're in the Middle East. That doesn't apply. It's a number of years, according to this commentary, though we could argue, but it's probably 30 years or 28, 29, 30 years or so after Christ was crucified. So there's no, you know, it's definitely New Testament period. Now notice what Paul says. Paul is writing them from Rome. He knows a letter will arrive during the days of unleavened bread. It's clear from the context. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. Verse 7. How did Paul know they were unleavened? Because he taught them to be unleavened. You know, he taught them, he was there 18 months, went through the whole holy day cycle at least once and a half. He taught them to be unleavened. So he knew they'd be unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover sacrifice for us, Christ is our Passover. Verse 8. Therefore, because of all those things, let us keep the feast. Now, what feast is he talking about? There's only the only logical thing you can say is the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. Any other answer, you're being deceptive. Anyway, you're clearly in the dark. And there are commentaries that try to dance around that. And what can I say? You can't dance around that and be logical. Let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. So leaven represents sin, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Because that's what it represents. Christ is the bread of sincerity and truth. So in closing, I just want to say, to fully appreciate what Peter wrote about the sacrifice of the true Lamb of God, you have to understand the full story, the history of Israel, and everything. Basically, the Bible boils down to one man's family, Abraham, which became Israel. Jesus Christ was born from Israel, David's son, and then everything revolves around Jesus Christ. Once you understand that story in context, everything in the Bible makes sense. And if we fully appreciate Christ's sacrifice, it will help us to save ourselves from the wicked world.